This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. So Romans 8, 31 to 39. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as Pastor Sam comes to preach to us this morning, Lord, we just acknowledge how you have led us through the search process, Lord, and we just pray that you would continue to lead us here this morning and that the outcome would be your will, Lord. We pray, Lord, now especially for Sam as he brings the word that you would speak to us through him powerfully and that you would lead him by your Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, I'm grateful to be here. This is a real blessing. It's been a long weekend, a busy weekend, but it's been good. It's been really good. So on behalf of my wife and I, we're thankful to be with you. And so I want to immediately get right into God's word. So join me in prayer one more time, and then we'll begin opening up our text, okay? Father, I pray now that you would help us, Lord, help me preach clearly, help us receive clearly your word, to see and to feel deeply our hope, our assured hope that's in Christ, rooted in our security in Christ. Lord, help us see that. And then when we leave, Lord, help us to live as people who are rooted deep in that hope. Lord, we ask you to do this by your Spirit working through your word and for the glory of your Son. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. If you have any experience with flying, you have probably witnessed firsthand that for some, flying is a pretty fearful and even terrifying endeavor. Or maybe if that's describing you, that is your experience. You just don't like flying. Well, even if that's not your experience, or maybe you haven't even seen that firsthand, you've probably at least heard of stories where folks have had a rather miserable flying experience. For some folks, flying can be so frightful, they just won't even do it. They would just rather drive, take the extra time, find another way to get to their destination or what have you. Well, recently, while I was flying, I sat across from a woman who seemed to be having that kind of experience. As she boarded the plane with her husband, I was watching her, and by her face and by her body language, you could tell she was not looking forward to what she was about to embark on. As the plane took off, which, if you've ever flown, you know is a pretty intense thing. I could see her grip her husband's arm, squeezing it pretty tightly. And then with her other hand, she's gripping the armrest, and her head is back, and her eyes are wide. She wasn't enjoying it. I could see her husband saying something to her. Couldn't hear what he was saying. I imagine just trying to calm her down. And then later, as the plane began its descent, which is also pretty intense, things got pretty bumpy on this particular flight. And to say the least, she wasn't enjoying what was going on with this plane. And really, I almost felt bad for her husband as I saw how tightly she was gripping his forearm. I remember thinking on that flight, what is it that makes this woman so afraid of flying? I suppose there's several contributing factors to a fear of flying, but at the heart of it, surely she was concerned about her safety and security. Will this plane, which takes off at around 180 miles an hour, flies at speeds of around 500 miles an hour, reaches heights of 35,000 feet, will this plane really make its destination? After all, think of all the things that could go wrong. An engine could blow, a wing could break, pilot could suffer a mental lapse. I could keep going, but I don't want to make any more of you fearful of flying. Well, brothers and sisters, isn't it so often the case, as believers, our Christian life looks similar to that woman on the plane? We're in the plane. That is, we're in Christ, trusting in Him. We really are saved. And Scripture tells us that we're moving toward our ultimate destination. And yet we often find ourselves weighed down with uncertainty and doubt, plagued with worry whether or not we're actually going to reach that destination which God has promised us. We look outward, see a sinful, broken, raging, hostile world with real dangers, real problems, real threats, real enemies. We look inward. We see our own sinfulness, our own failures, our own inconsistency, our own fickleness. And so we start to question, we start to doubt, we lose assurance. Am I really going to make it? Am I really saved? Is my salvation really sure? Is everything really going to be all right? Will God keep me? Let me even put it down even simpler than that. Am I really going to make it to heaven? And you know, for some, probably even in here this morning, these doubts, this lack of assurance can be crippling. It robs of joy, steals courage, suffocates hope, knocks you off your mission, and can even plunge you into the pit of despair. Well, friends, take heart this morning, because we're looking at one of the most comforting and joy-filled passages in all of Scripture. Here in our text, God gives us the objective promises of our absolute security in Christ. Let me put that another way. In these verses, God is telling us, His children, everyone who's trusting in Christ, nothing is going to happen to you that will take you away from me. But I will keep you in this life, and I will bring you home where you will be with me forever. That's what we're reading here in this text. And so, brothers and sisters, if you haven't already, this is a passage you would do well to memorize and bind to your heart. These are words that can carry you through even the darkest and the most uncertain and the most turbulent of times. Now, before we open the text up, let me just quickly help you see it in its context. In Romans 5 to 8, which is one big section of the letter of Romans, Paul has begun to emphasize the hope that we as Christians have as a result of our salvation. He began this section with hope in Romans 5, 1 through 5. We won't read it now, but you can go there and see how Paul begins to tell Christians, you have a hope. God has saved you, and so you have hope. And then he concludes Romans 8, celebrating hope. In Romans 8, 18 through 30, Paul says, we will suffer during our time here on this earth. That's inevitable. Every one of us will suffer. But we suffer with hope. Why? Because one day, Paul says, in Romans 8, 18 through 30, we will be glorified That is when God's salvific work will be complete and we will be given our resurrection bodies free from all sin and suffering as we dwell in the new heaven and the new earth forever. So for Paul, the assurance of hope is rooted in God's sovereign salvific plan for his people. If you read Romans 8, 28 through 30, you'll see that. Paul roots the assurance of the Christian in God's unbreakable chain of salvation. Now, in our verses, 31 to 39, Paul brings this argument and the preceding chapters to a joyful conclusion. But it's not just a conclusion, it's a celebration. A celebration of all these wonderful truths that serve to make one grand, unmistakable point. We are totally and forever secure in Jesus Christ. And the reason Paul's so overwhelmed in these few verses, you probably even picked up on that as Andy was reading for us, is because he knows that's why we have hope. These verses here are why we have an impenetrable and unshakable hope. So with that in mind, we're ready to unpack the text. Paul asks a lot of questions. You probably noticed that. The ESV has it at 7 questions here. Let me tell you something, though, here so we know how to understand these verses. Paul doesn't really intend us to answer these questions. They're more of a rhetorical strategy of sorts to drive home powerful points. And so essentially, Paul's making 4 main points in this text. Those 4 points are: God is for us, God will give us all things, God has justified us, and nothing will separate us from his love. If you didn't catch those, I think they'll be behind me, and don't worry, I'll stop at each heading along the way. Those 4 points, those 4 arguments serve as the pillars of our eternal security. Okay, number 1, God is for us. Look at verse 31 in your Bibles. Look at verse 31. Paul begins, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So as Paul reflects back on what he's been telling us, he asks, "What shall we say to these things?" Okay, well, what are these things? Well, it's everything he's just been telling us. So he's reflecting back on these things, what he's just been telling us, and then he makes his first celebratory point, which comes, as we said, by way of a question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Which is not actually Paul asking for us to come up with an answer, who can be against us. It's Paul saying God is for us, therefore it doesn't matter who might be against us. Oh, brothers and sisters, we would do well to just stop here and consider this reality. In Christ, God is for us. God is for you. God is for me. Well, what does it mean that God is for us? It means that God loves us. Paul's going to make that especially clear in verses 35 to 39. It means that through Christ, God has saved us and reconciled us to himself, and now we're on his side. Not an enemy, but on his side, indeed, even in his family. Or, in the words of verse 30, it means that God has predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us. That means that not only has God saved you, but he's working that plan even right now, without fail, without delay. He's working his good plan in you, and he will complete it. That's what it means that God is for us. Oh, but how many of us are sometimes tempted to think that God is cold or indifferent or unconcerned with us even? Some think that God really doesn't care that much about them. Surely he's got other things going on, running the world. Or some think that God's just always frowning at them, waiting for them to mess up. And when you do, lightning bolt. Some think God doesn't really even care whether or not they make it to heaven or not. I wonder, friend, is that how you think about God? Nothing could be further from the truth. If you're trusting in Christ, read what God says to you. I am for you. God says here, he is for his people. In verse 32, Paul gives the ground and the proof of God's being for us. Look there in your Bibles, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So the ground that makes it possible for God to be for us, otherwise guilty sinners, is that he did not spare his son, Jesus Christ. Rather, he gave him up to die on the cross in order that we might be saved from sin and reconciled to him. So the ground, or the reason, that God is for us is the cross. And that same cross is also the proof that God is for us. God gave up his son to die. That's the proof that he's for his sinful people. That's the greatest display, brothers and sisters, of his being for us. Do you want to know if God really is for you, friend? Do you want to know if God really loves you? Oh, look to the cross. Look at the cross. Don't look to wealth or health or prosperity as the proof of God being for you. Don't look to all your dreams coming true as the surefire proof of God being for you. Don't look to successes in this life as the proof of God being for you. Maybe you're in a season right now where everything's going well. Maybe you're in a season right now where things are going everything but well. Oh, either way, brother and sister, the proof of God being for you isn't in possessions and materials and health and prosperity. That's not the ultimate proof of God being for you. No, the ultimate proof of God being for you is in the cross, where his son was slain for you. There at the cross, through Christ's shed blood, God is undeniably and unmistakably preaching to us, I am for you. I love you. See how great my love is for you, that I would send my son to die so I could have you. That's the proof, friends, that God is for us. So our assurance that God is on our side, rather, we're on his side, in his family, in his love with him, is rooted in the fact that while we were unworthy and defiled sinners, God gave his son. Fix your eyes on the cross, brothers and sisters, when you go into seasons of despair, and know there that he's for you. And so Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, as I already said, we're not supposed to come up with answers to that question. I don't think that's Paul's intention here. We probably could. Who's against us? Satan? That's one. The world? Some of you in here have like real personal enemies who are against you. Our own consciences can be against us. Our own sinful flesh wars against us. Even circumstances all around us can be against us. No, what Paul is saying is not to fix your minds on all the possible enemies, but rather fix your mind on the reality that since God is for us, it doesn't matter who could be against you. It doesn't matter who or what might be against you if God himself is for you. That's the point. Who or what enemy is compared to the true and living God? The God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who is all-powerful and whose sovereign plan and promises cannot, indeed will not be thwarted. The God who has purchased us with his son's blood and is completing his work of salvation in us even now. Truly, if that God is for us, if we belong to him, what are we worrying about? Will any enemy be able to overtake us? Will Satan? who Paul probably has him looming in the back of his mind here. Will Satan himself pluck us from the hands of God? Will any plan from any foe actually work? Can anyone or anything threaten God's salvation of us or his plan for us? The answer is, of course not. It's not even debatable. Nothing, nothing to worry about for Christians. God is for us. Truly, I think the whole passage can probably be summed up with those words. God is for us. They're so loaded and powerful. It's almost a shame to even add anything else to them. It's almost like when Andy read that, we could have just went home. But here I am, preaching. But we know this, friends. If God is for us, we are therefore forever secure in him. Argument number one, God is for us, we're secure. Number two, God will give us all things. Look there at verse 32 again in your Bibles. Verse 32, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Paul's second argument now regarding our security is that God will graciously give us all things. Okay, so the first question that we need to ask and then answer is, what does Paul mean by all things? Commentators tend to differ here. Some argue that by all things, Paul means that God will meet all our needs, both physical and spiritual, until he brings us safely home. So one commentator on this point says, all things are all those blessings, spiritual and material, that we require on the path toward final salvation. So Christians at point A right here, where are we heading? Heaven. Between now and heaven, a lot of needs. God meets all of them. That's true. I think that's certainly true. I think God meets us with new mercies every morning. You know that from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. He's a good father who knows these needs and meets them according to his grace and his wisdom. And we praise God that this is so. As the early church father Chrysostom said, why be doubtful about things when you have the Lord? So it is gloriously true that because of Christ, God the Father, our Father, meets all our needs. We rest assured in that. However, I think Paul, is probably using all things to refer to the future blessings of salvation that we still await. So when he says God will give us all things, he's saying God will give us all the future promised blessings of salvation that we still await. What are some of those promises we still await? A resurrection body, free from sin, free from pain, free from sickness, living forever. A new heavens and a new earth, dwelling with Christ forever. Not even dwelling, but reigning with him. Those are future promises of our salvation. And so Paul's logic is this. If God gave up his son for us, why wouldn't he give us all the rest of these blessings of salvation that come along with him? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Let me illustrate this for you. Imagine a husband at the jewelry store with his wife, and he spends thousands of dollars on an immaculate necklace. They're in line, they're checking out. It's a big price tag. And then as the guy's ringing him up, says, all right, hey, sir, you know, it's a couple extra bucks for the case here that the necklace goes home in. He goes, no way. I'm not taking that case. I'm not paying for that thing. He thousands of dollars on the necklace, but refusing to pay $10 for a case would be ridiculous. You already bought the necklace. Well, why is the case any big deal? Likewise, if God has given his son to us, the most infinite and precious gift there is, would he not give us all the things that come in his son? Would he withhold anything else if he's already given us his precious son? The answer is, of course he won't. If he's given Christ, he's going to give us the whole package. So then, Christian, hear this. God will keep you in this life, and he will bring you safely home, where you will experience your salvation in its entirety. That's guaranteed. Why is it guaranteed? Because God will give you all things. And how do we know that? Because he gave up his son. He gave up his son. And in him, we receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. So you can bank your life on this. Bank your life on it. Future salvation, it's coming. It's good. And the proof is that he's given you his son. Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen, number one, God is for us. Number two, God will give us all things. Now let's look to this third argument. Number three, God has justified us. God has justified us. Look there in your Bibles, verse 33 to 34. Let's see what Paul's doing here. Verses 33 to 34. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So now Paul begins using this law court language, as we so often see him use in the book of Romans. If you ever read Romans sometime, maybe this afternoon if you have some time, read through some chapters of Romans, you'll see this law court imagery and language appearing over and over again. And in these verses, did you notice those two judicial questions? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And who is to condemn? Two judicial questions. John Stott on these verses writes, "If this question stood on its own, many voices would be raised in accusation. Our conscience accuses us. The devil never ceases to press charges against us. After all, his title means slanderer. He's called the accuser of the brothers even. In addition, we doubtless have human enemies who delight to point an accusing finger at us. But none of their allegations can be sustained." None of their allegations can be sustained, meaning they don't stick. And they don't stick for you and I as believers because all charges have been dropped and there's now no more condemnation, period. How's that possible? Because God himself has justified all those who trust in Christ through Christ. Oh, friends, listen. Ultimately, sinful man's greatest problem is not Satan. It's not even his own conscience. It's not the people he's offended in his sin. Those are big deals. But that's not his greatest problem. Sinful man's greatest problem is that in his sin, before the Almighty and Holy God, he stands guilty and condemned. If you've watched the news lately, no doubt you've seen that horrible shooting that took place in Buffalo, New York. What's going on there? That young man committed a horrible crime. And now we're awaiting what? A trial. And at that trial, a judgment will be given. A penalty will be given. Friends, in our sin, that's all of us before God. All under judgment, awaiting the final penalty. We're guilty, and we have offended God himself, the infinitely holy judge, and the penalty of that sin is everlasting death. Oh, but what good news is here? Paul reminds us that for those in Christ, God himself, that same infinitely holy judge, has justified us. You know what justification means? It means God has declared us to be righteous. It's a very judicial term. It's a legal term. God is saying, "You are right with me. No charges, no condemnation, no sin. You're good with me. You're right with me." Now, how does a verdict like that come about? How is a sinner declared righteous by God? Paul tells us. Christ Jesus is the one who died, More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ lived the life we didn't live, a perfectly righteous life. And then on the cross, he paid the penalty that you and I should pay in our sin. That penalty was death. You realize when Christ is dying on the cross, that should have been you. You and me, we deserve to die. But he's paying the price. And whoever places their faith in Christ, God takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to them. And he takes that person's sin and he pays it on Christ. And so now we're declared to be righteous in him. Paul goes further though. He says Christ arose from the grave. He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rises again, meaning that God accepted Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. The payment was good. And then he ascended. And right now, as I speak to you, as surely as you're looking at me, he's at the right hand of God, pleading for all his saints, interceding for them. You know that Christ is daily pleading for your preservation, right there next to God. Jesus Christ lived, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. Therefore, no condemnation for all those in him. No charges. We are justified. And so Paul then says, if that's true, who can bring up a charge? Who can condemn? God, the infinitely holy judge, has already given the verdict. Who's above him? Who's higher than him? Who has a higher court in the land, in the world? No one. If God, the holy judge, has said you are righteous, you are righteous. There's nothing else to be said. And so, when condemnation, when accusations come from the enemy, when Satan tries to whisper in your ear, I know what you've done. I see it. These people might not see it. I see it. Oh boy, how those accusations can sting. But if you're in Christ, your reply is, I'm aware of my sin and I hate it, but it's been dealt with already. These charges are no longer standing. What about when your own conscience is weighing you down, reminding you of those dark secrets? You tell yourself in Christ, yes, I know what I've done. I know the horrible cost of my sin, but Christ paid that cost, and so I don't have to. That's no longer on my record. That's what we preach to ourselves, friends. That's what we preach to ourselves when accusations come against us. Praise God. Well, we are forever secure then because God has justified you and me if we're in Christ. Okay, let's move to the fourth and final argument Paul makes. Number four, nothing will separate us from God's love. Let's read all of verses 35 to 39. I know that's longer, but it's so good. We need to read this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Paul's argument, his final argument, is perhaps the most powerful one. A heartwarming, comforting, simple, but great truth. God loves us, and nothing will separate us from that love. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we knew but half of how much God loves us, I propose to you that our fears would be obliterated in that love. God loves us. He set this love on us from before the foundation of the world. It's in this love that he sent his son. It's in this love that he keeps us and preserves us and will bring us home. And when he does, we'll dwell directly in the presence of this unimaginable love forever and ever. It's this love that goes before us and behind us and camps all around us. It envelops us with invincible and impenetrable strength. Oh, this love, I dare say, we can't even fully comprehend just how much God loves us. And so Paul says, nothing will separate you from that love. Interesting to note here, Paul doesn't say that God's love for us means we'll escape suffering. How do we know that? Because in the last four verses I just read, he named a bunch of suffering that we very well might go through. Some of you in here are experiencing some of the things Paul listed, even right now. Friends, we will suffer. Any theology, any preaching, any system of philosophy that says, if you're in Christ, you won't suffer, but everything will go well, money, health, prosperity, it'll all be there. Friends, that's a lie. A lie straight from hell. That is not what Scripture teaches. No, God's love means that while we suffer, we're safe from being plucked out from his love. That's the promise here. Not that we escape suffering, but that in suffering, we're still safe in his love. That's Paul's point. And so, we might want to ask here. Undoubtedly, there's some skeptics in here. Really, absolutely nothing will take me from Christ's love. And to that, I would say, look at the exhaustive list Paul gives in these verses. And in case we missed the point, verses 38 to 39 make it clear. Not death, not life, not angels, not rulers. That's the whole spiritual world. Nothing present, nothing to come, no power, no height, no depth. And listen to this. Nor anything else in all creation. Friends, Paul's not giving any room here to wiggle. When he says nothing will take you from God's love, he's saying nothing, nothing. Well, undoubtedly, then, there's some, though, who say, well, true, nothing can separate us from God's love, but a believer himself can separate himself by walking away from the faith. Oh, but friends, that's not what Scripture teaches. Anyone who walks away from Christ never belonged to Christ in the first place. 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us. Rather, Scripture actually teaches that God preserves the faith of all those who belong to him. In other words, Christians, if you're in Christ, you will keep trusting. You will keep obeying Christ. Why? Because it's God who's ultimately preserving your faith. You read that in 1 Peter 1. So by the way, if there was anyone here who would be tempted to read a text like this and say, well, look, I'm free to do whatever I want because according to Paul here, I'm not going to hell. No problem. I'll just go live like the world. Friend, that is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and the eternal security that's in Christ. Our eternal security is not a license to sin, but the comforting and empowering foundation of our Christian life while we live for Christ in our freedom. So no, not even believers can or will separate themselves or fall away from God. God will keep us in faith and in his love. Well, we can ask this. What about death? What about death? There's a lot of things we can look here in this list. They're all really scary things. Death? Everyone looks into the eyes of death. And we want to look away because we can't dare stare it in the face. Death is that enemy that faces all men. Death is that enemy that you can't avoid. Death has all men in all places concerned. What about death? Paul says, verse 38, I am sure that not even death can take us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believer, let me make something very clear to you. When death comes knocking on your door, if you're in Christ, it only carries you away in love to the presence of Jesus Christ. It doesn't ultimately harm you. It only takes you to Christ. And so truly then, not even death can rob God of his people, can rob us out of his love. Well, as I finish, brothers and sisters, let me actually for a moment address the unbeliever in here. That is, those who aren't trusting in Christ. I'm glad you're here, first of all. I want to draw your attention to the verse 39, if you're looking at it in the Bible. Paul says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. But look how he ends. The love of God, where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Did you notice that in Christ Jesus? So God's wonderful, saving, eternal love comes through Jesus Christ. And what that means is that it's only those in Christ who are wrapped up in this love. In fact, it's only those in Christ who get to celebrate everything that we've looked at in this passage. All these wonderful promises are only for those in Christ. Which means, if you're here this morning and you're not in Christ, oh friend, it means you're on the outside looking in. You've heard today what we as Christians have. But if you're not trusting in Christ, you don't have these promises. You haven't taken hold of them. These are only for those in Christ. If you're not in Christ, friend, you don't have a reason to be secure because you're not secure, but you're still under God's wrath and you're headed for judgment. But God's offer to you this day is come to Christ. Trust in him. Fling yourself upon him in faith. And if you do, you will be saved. If you trust in Christ, I promise you, on behalf of God's word, you will be saved. You can know that God loves you. You can know that you're justified. You can know that he's for you. You can know that you're secure. You can have this eternal life if you will trust in him. Why would you even wait another minute to trust in Jesus Christ, who offers this? Well, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, I want to give you four very brief implications of this security. Four very brief implications. Actually, we're going to cut it down to three. Three very brief implications of this security that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number one, we have hope. That's obvious. That's what Paul's been driving at, isn't it? We have hope. Impenetrable, unshakable, rock solid hope. Hope in the face of cancer. Hope in the face of death. Hope in a sinful county. Hope in a turbulent culture that hates God and hates us and hates his word. We have hope. When things get really, really bad for you, you have hope. God won't let anything take us from him. And so we have hope. Number two, we have peace. Oh, how some of you in here are longing for peace. Deep, permeating, lasting peace. Brothers and sisters, for those in Christ, we can truly say, it is well. It is well. God loves us and will keep us, and we're headed to glory no matter what happens, though we have peace. Peace that you can't buy. Peace you can't just go out and manufacture. Peace you won't get in worldly pleasures. Peace that's only in Christ. And number three, we have courage. Courage. How can we have the courage to go out marching on into our mission, the church's mission, go and make disciples. How can we have courage to march out into this dark and sinful world and do that? This, we're secure. Nothing's going to happen to us. We get persecuted, we get ultimately killed, we're going to heaven. That's security. That security leads to courage to go out on the mission. We're on a mission, truly, where we're unbeatable. It's like we can't lose. Oh, that's courage. How does First Baptist Church of Berryville go out into Cecil County and make disciples and shine brightly as a light in such a sinful place? Because we're secure in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing's going to happen to us. How can we raise our children in the Lord and tell our neighbors about Christ and live for godliness and shun sin? How can we have the courage for that? We implant this onto our heart and we look at this every day and know that we're secure in Christ. We're forever secure in Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for your word. Your word is sharp and powerful. Oh, Lord, your promises are sweet and good. We love to taste the promises of your word, Lord. They bring comfort. They bring conviction. Lord, here we saw one of the sweetest texts in all of your holy word. You promised us, Lord, you promised us here this morning. You spoke to us in your word, and you promise us in your Son, nothing's going to happen to us. We will be yours forever. And so now, Lord, let us go out in that hope. And as we go out in that hope, Lord, cause us to courageously and peacefully and hopefully live for the glory of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.